And turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. The portion that we're going to be taking this morning is chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. So let's go ahead and read those verses before we pray. Paul wrote, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves." Let's ask God for his help. Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the power of the Word of God. We think of how it says in Jeremiah that the Word of God is like a hammer that breaks rocks in pieces. It's like a fire. Your Word is alive and powerful. And accompanied by your Spirit, it can bring life to a dead soul. It can form Christ more perfectly in our souls who believe. We anticipate that as we look at this word will transform us. This word will work in our souls by the power of the Spirit to show us the glory of Jesus, to show us our sin, to comfort, to encourage, to rebuke. Lord, we come, each and every one of us this morning, in need of you. Lord, we confess that, Lord, we say like the blind beggar, "Have mercy on me, O son of David. Have mercy on me, O son of David." Would you, Lord Jesus, give us mercy through giving us your word, speaking to us, healing our blindness? Help us this morning, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as we've been going through the book of Galatians, we've become used to Paul's tightly woven, logical arguments. But the section that we come to this morning, verses 7 through 12, is not exactly a tightly woven logical argument. These verses are loosely connected to what came before, but they're more like a rabbit trail than anything else. One commentator said this, quote, "The new section is freer, appearing like a rambling connection of pointed remarks, rhetorical questions, proverbial expressions, threats, irony, and climaxing it all a joke of stark sarcasm," end quote. Often in preaching the Bible, we are tempted to press the text into some kind of preconceived mold. So typically, you'll come and hear maybe 3 points logically connected, maybe progressing to some kind of conclusion. But if you try to press this section into that kind of typeface, it just doesn't fit. This is a kind of rambling by the Apostle Paul, a divinely ordained, Spirit-led rambling. And my job this morning is to preach the text as it is found in Scripture, not trying to press that text into any kind of fabricated structure. And the reason why is because we believe in the sufficiency and the authority of the Scriptures as they are. So not only are the words inspired, but the structure of this passage is inspired. And as I thought about some way to describe this section, you know, I landed on the idea of a rabbit trail. Have you ever been in a conversation and you're in a conversation and all of a sudden something comes into your head and you go off in a different direction, right? I'm sure that's happened to you. Well, that's kind of what happens to the Apostle Paul here. It's as if he's talking with the Galatians and he's making this argument. He's talking through the covenants in chapter 4, adoption, and he's been, just recently, he's been dealing in chapter 5 with the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, and talking about how that the false gospel severs us from grace. And in the middle of that conversation, these burning ideas that are pressing on his heart become so big, so bright in his mind and heart that he just kind of goes off of the path and addresses them. And so I don't want to create the impression that this apostolic rabbit trail is any kind of waste of space or unhelpful. By no means. As Paul moves away from a moment from his argument, it becomes immediately clear why he does so. His questions, his comments, his warnings, his threats, his proverb, all of this is deeply significant. They are burning issues that the church desperately needs to wrestle with, razor sharp in their discernment and poignant in their application. And I think that we will find, as Paul kind of rambles down this trail, that he drops nuggets of gold for us to snatch up. So we'll be looking at this passage with six divisions, really taking each kind of statement as he goes along. In the first place, a question to search. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" Paul uses the metaphor here of running a race to describe the Christian life. And he does this often. 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it." Or 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." The Christian life isn't static. There is movement. Running refers to persevering in faith, continuing in faithfulness. And there is effort put forth in running, right? I mean, you read 1 Corinthians 9:24, running to receive the prize. There's effort put forth on the part of the runner to win the prize. And this kind of strikes us as, effort to win the prize? That doesn't sound like gospel. And I'm going to come back to this, but Paul never speaks of any good work as the basis of our acceptance with God, of the basis of our receiving eternal glory. But he does speak of good works as the pathway that we walk on our way to the already purchased eternal glory. So good works are not the cash we lay down to get the reward. Good works are the way we walk to experience the reward. Not a basis, but a means. And the Apostle Paul here speaks of running well in the context not of an individual Christian, but of a corporate body of believers, the local church. You were running well. You, as in Galatians, right? I mean, if you look at Galatians 1, verse 2, he's writing, "And all the brothers who are with me to the churches in Galatia." He's writing to churches, and he speaks of the life of a local church as some kind of race. But what is it for a local church to run well? We all want to run well, right? We want to run well here at Harbor Church. So what is it to run well? Well, running well here is contrasted with not obeying the truth. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What's the truth there? The gospel. In this context, running well is getting the gospel right. You could argue keeping the gospel central. There are other areas in which a church can fail besides getting the gospel right and gospel centrality, but there is no other area in which a church can succeed if they don't get the gospel right. The gospel is the main battlefield in the life of a Christian and the life of the church. Getting the gospel right, maintaining the gospel, keeping the gospel central, believing the gospel, that's where the action is. The other stuff that goes on, I know there are other important things, but discussions about what kind of music should a church have, and there are opinions, strong opinions, yes. Who do we fellowship with in evangelicalism? Or different questions of issues like that. Those are important, sure. They have their place, but the real battle is the gospel. That's where Satan attacks the church. That's where even individual Christians have their greatest battle. Look, Christian, your major battle in your life, it's not the battle to read the Bible every day. Your major battle is to believe the gospel every day. That's preeminent. You can do everything else that you can think of in the Christian life, and if you're not believing the gospel, everything you've done is just self-righteousness. And when you believe the gospel, it is going to produce holiness. I mean, Paul clearly outlines this. And the church here is beginning to listen to false teachers who were giving this sales pitch that their false gospel, where you mix works and old covenant with new covenant and grace, was from God. That's what they were saying. They were, in a sense, using fear and intimidation to get the Galatians to believe their false gospel. And Paul gets right to the heart of the issue when he says, "Who did this? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from believing the gospel, from maintaining the gospel, from getting the gospel of grace right? Who hindered you? Who messed you up? Who tripped you up?" And then he says, "This persuasion is not from him who calls you. It's not from God." And the inference there is that if it's not from God, it's from the devil. It's from this real spiritual being who is out fundamentally to get the church to walk away from the gospel. That's his main goal. He hates the gospel. Why does Satan hate the gospel so much? I mean, if you just go back to the garden, do you remember what the devil, his whole sales pitch with Adam was, "Hey, God's not really good." Right? He's not really good. He's not really gracious. Here's all these things that you can eat, and Adam is all tripped up with one thing, one tree that he can't eat from. And the devil uses that to convince him, see, God's not gracious. God's not good. He's holding something back from me. And the gospel blows that lie into 10 million pieces. Because in the cross, God is most gracious, most benevolent, most free, most giving. As there on the tree, hanging from a tree, is the Son of God displaying, God is good, God is gracious, God is worthy of worship. He doesn't hold anything back. He gives everything to you. He withholds no good thing from them that love him. That's what the gospel says, and Satan hates that because he wants to convince everyone, he wants to convince you that God is not good, that God is not worthy of your worship. You may even be able to check checkboxes off on a theological statement, but in your soul, you don't really see God as beautiful. You don't really see God as good. That's the battle. And in the church, that's the battle. We have an enemy, and his main goal is to stop the gospel. And here with the Galatians, he does it by mixing a little bit of works, through a little bit of fear and intimidation, with grace. Well, second, we find a proverb to beware. He says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This is a proverb that basically means, as one commentator said, quote, small causes equal big results. Leaven is old fermented dough. And you add leaven, this old fermented dough, which contains living organisms like yeast, to a large portion of flour so that you can make bread. And what will happen is overnight, that leaven will grow and multiply and affect the entire loaf, and that bread will rise. Jesus uses this parable as a parable in Matthew 13:33 to refer to the kingdom of heaven. How a little bit of the kingdom of heaven grows into leavening the whole lump. And for those of you out there who are post-millennial, you're going, yeah, that's right. Leaven's the whole lump. But he uses that as a parable there, the kingdom of heaven, to leaven the whole lump. It will eventually take over righteousness covering the earth as the sea. The point is, just a little bit of false gospel will grow into a very massive problem. A verse like this is a really necessary warning for us. And Paul is like saying, hey, beware, beware, beware. A little bit of false gospel, a little bit of works mixed with grace, a little bit of denial of the substitutionary atonement, whatever, is going to, could in the end, destroy the local churches in Galatia. Now, we need caution here as we come to a text like this. There are many dangers in the church, and some of those dangers are from the left, and some of those dangers are from the right. What Paul is referring to here is not every single doctrine that we think is wrong. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's referring in this context to heresy, false gospels. And what is heresy? Michael Haken said, quote, that heresy, historically the church has defined it as the conscious and willing embrace of teaching that undermines the gospel, preventing the teacher and those who embrace the teaching of being saved. Be careful how we use that word heresy. According to Paul, this false gospel, as he says in verse 2, makes Christ of no advantage to you. Adding law to grace destroys grace. A hand that's full of our own works cannot receive the grace of Jesus. And a false gospel, just a little bit, is like cyanide. It cannot be tolerated in the church of Jesus Christ. We must be careful not to have a marshmallow super softness that embraces heresy in the name of love and unity. That is the danger from the left. We must reject that. Paul is really clear. The New Testament is really clear. Jesus was a real historical person who actually died on a cross and rose literally and physically. His death was a substitutionary death where he purchased redemption freely for his people. The New Testament is so clear. And we can't mess around with false gospels. But there's a danger from the right as well. Coming to this text, we must be warned about a marshmallow super softness that embraces heresy in the name of love and unity, but we must also be warned against a cold, steely narrowness that rejects and denounces anyone and everyone who doesn't agree with them, while quoting, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's not Paul's point. He's talking about false gospels, not error. We've got to be able to distinguish between heresy and error and differences of opinion. Paul's not saying, if anybody walks into this church and they don't think like I do about everything, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Beware, it will destroy everything. That's not what he's talking about in this context. He's talking about a false gospel. I mean, you could say something like, Presbyterians believe that babies should be baptized. And so do not read any of the Presbyterians. Or don't read John Owen. Don't read Calvin. Don't read the Puritans. Don't put any books in your bookstore where there's baby baptizing authors. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Be careful. No. Because Paul's talking about false gospels, and those brothers believe the gospel. And they have been, some of right infant Baptists have been the greatest at articulating the glories of the gospel in history. Both of these dangers threaten gospel fidelity. To exalt every doctrine to equal status with the gospel, that's the danger from the right, destroys the significance of the gospel. And to lower the gospel to an issue of minor disagreement also destroys the significance of the gospel. Both of those dangers are very real to gospel centrality and gospel fidelity. So we must be careful, right, as we guard and proclaim and believe the gospel to see both of these dangers that are possible. And when we look out at gospel-believing churches today, we recognize from this text and from the text that came before it, from the verses, that it is so important for the church to guard the gospel, to maintain the gospel. Well, today, what is perhaps the great danger to the gospel in evangelical circles, conservative circles? Now, there are a lot of different dangers, but I think the greatest danger is that we take the gospel for granted. We just assume it. So we enshrine it in our creeds and confessions. And we think that as long as it's enshrined in our creeds and confessions, in the dusty drawer, in the church office, we're good. The gospel is safe because it's written there. But unfortunately, in some of evangelicalism, the gospel is just a door to get us into the Christian life. It's not where the action is. The action is in personal experiences with God and doing great things for God. The gospel takes a back seat to our becoming more like Jesus. Michael Horton wrote, quote, "We come to church, it seems, less to be transformed by the good news than to celebrate our own transformation and to receive fresh marching orders for transforming ourselves and our world," end quote. And so sermons can become moralistic addresses to teach us just how to be a better dad, a better mom, how to overcome struggles in our lives and our workplaces. And the show goes on while the gospel remains tucked away in a filing cabinet. It's not really there central in the preaching and teaching ministry of the local church. Ray Ortland said, quote, "The need of our times is nothing less than the re-Christianization of our churches, according to the gospel alone, in both doctrine and culture, by Christ himself," end quote. The greatest antidote to liberalism, to denying the gospel, is the regular and ordinary proclamation and joyful embrace of that gospel. The gospel must be central to the life of the church. The gospel must be the main item in every sermon, the main attraction in every local gathering. It is the gospel, and the gospel is Jesus Christ. Essentially, we're saying Christ himself must be central. Jesus. We come to worship him, to enjoy him, to delight in him, to hear of what he's done and who he is. That is where the action is. And if we fill our hearts with the gospel, if we root our identity in the gospel, our purpose in the gospel, we find our joy in the gospel, then It's going to be pretty hard to rip that gospel from our hands. But we must beware of thinking we just tuck it away in a confession or a creed and we're safe. Believe the gospel. Enjoy the gospel. Proclaim the gospel regularly. Let it be central. That is how we guard the gospel. And then Paul moves on to another thought, an assurance to encourage. He says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Now, on the heels of this warning, Paul brings a comforting assurance to the Galatians. Paul really, you know, in one part of the New Testament, he says, I came among you, I think it's Thessalonians, like a nurse who cherishes her children. He's so gentle with them, and he brings this assurance. Like, in the midst of them, they're seriously considering a false gospel. Wouldn't we, I know my tendency would be to write them off, right? You guys are considering a false gospel. You're not even a church anymore. Right? I'm going to delete you're not a friend, Facebook friend anymore. I'm not going to follow you on Twitter anymore. You're out of my life. I mean, you are, whoa, what are you doing? But Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, he looks at this, the Galatian church is a mess, a total mess. Paul said already in the letter, he's talked about how he was perplexed for them, how he was afraid for them, how he was in anguish over them and for their foolishness. But then he says, but I'm confident in the Lord that you'll take no other view. I really believe, I'm really hopeful in the Lord that you are not going to ultimately turn away from the gospel. You see where Paul grounds his hope? In the Lord. Now, what this text could be taken as, in the Lord, meaning the Lord convinced him, or in the Lord, he's looking to the Lord, but wherever you take it, Paul's object of faith certainly was in the Lord. It wasn't in the Galatians. He's not confident the Galatians are smart enough, they'll get out of this. He's confident that Christ is faithful enough to his people, that he will not allow them to finally and fully fall away. You know, Philippians 1:6 says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you know that it is ultimately Jesus' job to keep you? Jesus is responsible to keep his people. Yeah, there's a responsibility that you have. Yes, to work out that salvation he's worked in, but recognize at the end of the day, the only reason why you remained faithful was because he remained faithful. Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me, that's the church, will come to me. Will come to me. In the future, they're going to come. The Father gave them to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is speaking about his covenant here with the Father, right? He's made a covenant with his Father. His Father has promised him a people on the basis that Christ would fulfill the obligations of that covenant, the covenant of redemption. And Jesus has fulfilled those obligations. He has purchased his people. As Isaiah 53 says, he will see his seed. The reward of his sufferings is the seed of the church for fulfilling his covenant obligations. Christ can no more lose one of his people than the Father could be a liar. The Father has promised him his people. Would we say that Jesus' blood is valueless and worthless, that the Father's word is good for nothing, that the Spirit's work is vain, that the entire Trinity could be destroyed? That's what would have to happen for somebody who is in Christ to fall away. Our personal faithfulness to the gospel is contingent on the personal faithfulness of Christ. And Christ is eternally faithful. Our unfaithfulness does not affect his faithfulness. Jesus came to purchase and win his people and raise them up at the last day. And he will raise every one of them. So we can be confident in the Lord. You may see maybe a loved one that's starting to veer away. Mom, dad, it's not your responsibility to keep them. That's a burden nobody can bear. Nobody. Did I say the right thing? Did I say enough? Did I not say enough? Have I prayed enough? It's not ultimately on you. It's on the Lord Jesus. If that child is a Christian, the Lord will bring them back. The Lord will have his people. He'll get his sheep back. You can be confident in the Lord. Maybe some of you, Christian, today, you look at yourself and you just feel like, you know what? I am such a complete mess. I am struggling so badly. I don't even understand how next year I'm going to still hold on to the gospel. Like, I'm struggling. I see so much weakness in me. How do I know that I'm going to remain a Christian? How do I know I'm going to hold on to the gospel? Because Jesus will hold to you. He will hold you fast. He will hold you fast. If you are a Christian, he will hold you fast. How many snares and toils and whatever have you gone through in your life? Like Amazing Grace, the hymn, right? And you have seen his faithfulness. Is there any other way to explain why you're still here? After all the hurt you've experienced? After all the trials you've been through? Is it because you're so faithful? No. It is because he is so faithful. His steadfast, never-ending, never-relenting, loyal covenant love is the reason. And that is the only reason why we as Christians don't stay up all night in frenetic anxiety wondering, will I maintain? Will I be good enough? Will I be strong enough to hold on to my faith? No, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus holds on to you. Jesus is faithful. And then he brings a judgment to war, and he says, the one who's troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. And I'll just briefly touch on this. He's just simply saying, listen, you guys need to remember, God will judge. God will judge those who teach false gospels. That's a sobering reality. 2 Timothy talks about, you know, the Lord may give them repentance, but he will judge false teachers. And so he's saying, Galatians, please understand. If you reject the gospel, you're rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting the delight of heaven. And the Father will not stand. The Trinity will not stand for a rejection of the beloved Lord Jesus. And there will be a judgment for it. And then a response to inform. He says, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Verse 12, I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, because my time is getting away, coming to the Lord's table, I'm going to go to verse 12 and then come back to verse 11. This is a statement to shock, just to explain to you what he means by this. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That, right, have you ever been in a conversation with somebody and you all of a sudden, did he just say that? That's kind of the moment right now, right? Wait, no, wait, I gotta look at this again. Paul didn't just say that. Yeah, he just said that. I wish that those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, what is Paul talking about here? Well, do you remember in chapter 4, we talked about how that Paul treats circumcision as pagan? Remember that? He said to the Galatians who were converted from paganism, if you go to the old covenant, you're going back to your idols. Wait, what? How is that going back to idols? Because Paul sees there is only one God-ordained means of a relationship with God, and that's the gospel. Anything else is pagan. And so in the time period which Galatians is being written, there were pagan religions and cults of that day, such as the cult of Attis, and there was such a thing as sacral castration, where it was a form of worship to their god or goddess. And Paul is saying, you guys who want to get righteousness through your works, through your circumcision, earn God's favor and acceptance, you may as well just go the whole way and castrate yourself just like you were a pagan offering some kind of twisted offering to your god or goddess. And that is meant to shock us into the realization that there is only one God-ordained means. It's the gospel. Anything you add to it creates paganism, not true religion. Well, let's go back then to verse 11, where Paul brings a response to a question. We don't know what this question was when he says, if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? What were the false teachers saying that he preached circumcision? Most likely what they were saying was that Paul preached circumcision when it suited him and he stopped when it didn't suit him. Right? So, you know, with Timothy, he doesn't have to be, or he's circumcised, and then with Titus, he doesn't have to be, or they're saying Paul was inconsistent. And Paul's responding here saying, no, that's not the truth because I'm persecuted, okay? I'm persecuted because I preach the gospel of grace. And because I preach a gospel that doesn't look to anything to be added to the work of Christ, not circumcision or anything. And he talks here about the offense of the cross. Now, this word offense is the word scandalon, which is the word from which we get scandal. It refers to something that trips someone up, the cause of stumbling. The other day, I was getting groceries out of my van with JoJo watching me from the door. Thankfully, no one else saw. And I was going all guns to bring a ton of bags into the house, and I tripped over a mound of snow, and I face-planted in my front yard. It's pretty embarrassing. Jackie wished she would have seen it, but she didn't, unfortunately. But what Paul is saying is that the gospel of grace trips up the self-righteous. They don't know what to do with it. It's offensive to them. They can't get over it. And specifically, it did this for the Jews. You know, the cross was, if you think about this, an instrument of torture. It was a minister of justice, a place upon which the worst of sinners hung bloody and naked in a public display of shame and guilt. That's the cross. It is a display of shame and guilt. And in the gospel, Paul teaches that the crucifixion of a Jewish rabbi was the redemption of sinners according to God's free grace. As Paul put it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's a scandal. To the Jews, that meant that the cross said to the Jew, neither your religion, your culture, your rituals, your ethnicity, your good deeds can make you acceptable before God. And the shame and guilt of this naked, bloody rabbi on a cross displays your shame and your guilt, so that the cross declares that both Pharisee and prostitute, priest and thief, rabbi and tax collector are all shameful, guilty sinners in need of God's extravagant grace. That's the scandal of the cross. It's the scandal of grace. Grace isn't necessary unless you're a shameful, broken, sinful wretch. And even for those of us who have been to church a long time and we haven't done anything really bad, we are equally shameful and guilty and wretched. I mean, look at the cross. That cross is Jesus dying in the place of sinners. All types and kinds. And in the cross, Jesus declares, you are in need of grace. Does anyone hear this here this morning? And you don't really think you need the cross. Maybe that's why the cross isn't precious to you. That's why the gospel's not precious to you. You don't feel you need the cross. You don't feel you need grace. There's a little bit of good in you. You've done a lot of nice things. The cross displays, look at Jesus, bleeding and dying, naked in shame and guilt. And that is you. That is you. That's what you deserve. But Jesus hangs there in our place, taking our guilt and shame upon himself so that our guilt is taken away. Our shame is taken away through the Father bringing the wrath of the law and the broken covenant to bear on Christ so that Jesus satisfies the justice of God and reconciles us with God. Our law-shaped, self-promoting, praise-seeking hearts hate this. As I said before, and Satan hates this. And that's why there is offense taken, the offense of the cross, the offense of the cross to the world, because it's the scandal of such lavish grace. You know, there is, even now, we must be aware of a crossless Christianity. It's no Christianity at all. Liberalism, Protestant liberalism. Niebuhr wrote, quote, "Liberalism is a God without wrath who brings men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross." End quote. Is the cross necessary in your religion, in your gospel? Or this type of therapy Christianity, right? I mean, you're fine. God loves you where you're at. All we need to do is just teach you how to be better people. No, no. The cross is the heartbeat, the center of Christianity. There are even times where we can get caught up with social work to the point where the church exists to fix social problems. And I'm not saying that doesn't flow out. The church flowing out of the gospel, the church will make a difference in the world. But the point is that sometimes you can be so caught up that the message of the cross is just really irrelevant. It's all about horizontal change, man to man, not vertical change, God to man. The gospel is fundamentally about God to man reconciliation. And it doesn't matter how sinful you are this morning, God offers you extravagant grace in the gospel. Lavish grace. Come and freely take of Jesus, offering nothing, bringing nothing at all in your hands. Just come and take Jesus Christ. And when you take Jesus Christ in Him, who is the covenant, in Him we have redemption of sins through His blood. In Him we are well beloved sons. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have the whole of acceptance and salvation and everything that's wrapped up in the gospel. When you take Jesus, you have it all. Eternal glory for people who don't deserve anything good at all from God. Have you tasted of that liberty of the gospel? Have you tasted of that freedom of the gospel? Right now where you sit, are you looking to something you are, something you have done to make you acceptable before God? Does fear drive you? The sense that if I don't do what's right, I'm going to get the hammer. I'll go to hell. I'll be condemned. Have you felt the offensive nature of the cross that levels you prostrate, like totally broken before God? And you've come empty-handed to receive this grace. Paul says, listen, you will be persecuted if you preach this gospel. It will offend people. Because in one fell swoop, it absolutely debases man and absolutely exalts God. And Martin Luther wrote about persecution. He said, "If Christians will hold this word of life, let them not be afraid or offended when they see that the devil is broken loose and rages, that all the world is in an uproar, that tyrants exercise cruelty, heresies spring up, but let them assure themselves these are signs of joy. God forbid that the offense of the cross should be taken away, which things should come to pass if we should preach that which the prince of this world and his members should gladly hear, the righteousness of works. Then we should have a gentle devil, a favorable world." You see, if you preach the righteousness of works, you will remove the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross, the offense of the cross is not, Paul's not talking about the offense of the law as if when we tell the world, when we speak to the world and we say, let's take, for example, certain social issues of the day, if you don't hold a biblical sexuality or you don't understand a biblical view of whatever, right? Those things are offensive to the world, but that's not the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is the scandal of grace. That's the offense of the cross. The offense of the cross is not the angry bullishness of a preacher. The offense of the cross is the scandal of grace. That's what the devil hates most earnestly. So as we come to the table this morning, those of you who know the Lord Jesus, you will hold in your hands these elements that signify the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And as you hold bread and chew bread and hold the cup and drink the cup, you are looking at the scene of a murder. You are chewing the symbol of the crushed and broken and mutilated body of the Son of God. You are drinking the symbol of his shed blood that came out of his veins because he was so physically mutilated. And there is nothing more that tells you that you are a wretch than that, because that's what was necessary to save your soul. And there is nothing more that speaks the love of God and the extravagant grace of Christ than that. When he puts these things in your hands, by faith, as you drink the cup, drink the Lord Jesus. Drink of the redemption, the forgiveness, the acceptance, the love, the mercy, the never-ending blessings of the gospel that come from his shed blood that took place on the cross. When you chew this bread, let your faith eat the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, seeing his humanity, that he is a high priest who's sympathetic, who's pleading for you, who's advocating for you. You hold in your hands this morning the scandalous, offensive cross of grace. Oh, may the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may the Lord bless this table to each one of you, for Jesus' sake. Let's pray.